I want to just give one prelude as we open up the scriptures this morning to Nehemiah first, chapter 13, once again, verses 23 through 27. Much of our message this morning will be connected with post-exilic messages from Nehemiah and Ezra. So you may want to sort of keep a finger, or if you have a marker, you may want to be also pointing to Ezra chapter 9 as we progress in the message, as well as this chapter in Nehemiah in our message this morning from Malachi. I've been hoping to get to that. And so in terms of the Ezra-Nehemiah connection, and this week I finally made it. So anyway, please listen carefully to the holy, infallible, inerrant word of God found in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 through 27. Verse 25 is going to be an important verse in respect to our message this morning. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all that is evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" Now, once again, over to Malachi chapter 2, this morning reading 13 through 16. 13 through 16, Malachi chapter 2. "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, 'Why does he not?' Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, thou hast been faithful to your marriage covenant to thy people. from the beginning of your covenant relationship with thy people. Many have broken their oaths. We ask, O Lord, as we see this text, that we would be under the conviction that our oaths should not be broken with our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as within our own homes. We ask, O Lord, your blessing upon thy word. In Christ's name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to the second specific sin of the Israelite men mentioned in this section of Malachi's prophecy, verses 10 through 16. Last week, we noticed that in verses 10 through 13, the sin of entering into a marriage with foreign women and unbelievers who worship foreign gods, idols that are nothing, idols that do not exist, idols that are indeed nothingness. We noticed clearly that the Lord of the covenant has been clearly against the marriage between the covenant line and covenant breakers. Once again, a great passage that enforces that is Exodus 34, 11 through 16. In fact, as we notice, the Lord of hosts is at war with the men of Israel who have entered into such an oath with an unbeliever and try to appease God by bringing an offering to the Lord. The Lord is sickened by such grandstanding, and plainly he sees through their actions, which are in union with the craftiness of their father, the serpent in the garden. These sinful men are not dealing with a serpent who is a companion of the art of crafty deception and treachery, faithlessness. These disobedient Israelite men are dealing with their sovereign God. Their sovereign God and creator, the Father who knows every evil inkling in the human might, in the human mind and heart. Our God is the master of psychological analysis. Well, the second sin dealing with marriage that is highlighted in this section by Malachi is the issue of divorce there in verses 13 through 16. The passage is fairly straightforward about the specific occurrence of divorce that is taking place. Simply put, the men of Israel are divorcing their Israelite wives of their youth and marrying foreign women. The specific sin here is quite simple and straightforward. There is no mystery at all. However, when we get into some of the details being referenced in these four verses, some of the particulars seem obscure and vague to scholars. Although we will reference others, probably the most notable is verse 15. In my intense study of our text this week, it seems that scholars are unanimous about verse 15. Verse 15, in terms of translating that verse from the Hebrew into English, seems to be one of the most in, most intense and difficult verses to translate from the Hebrew to English in the entire Old Testament. We're not talking here just about Malachi. Scholars affirm in the entire Old Testament. Well, I came to this conclusion as looking and working with these scholars. In view of the context and the flow of Malachi's entire narrative thus far, it seems to me that the translation by the ESV is spot on. Is spot on. So if you have an ESV before you, it is my opinion that that translation is spot on. Their translation of verse 15 works perfectly into the message we have been presenting from the Lord to Malachi. Hopefully, we will be able to see this in later messages. I am not going to dive into this specifically this morning. Meanwhile, I am not as excited about the translation of the ESV with respect to verse 16. With verse 16, which loses some of the force and direct language of the Lord's judgment in verse 16. Almost all English translations capture the force and power of the Lord's condemnation of the Israelite men by framing the translation in the following way, For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Indeed, the Lord is speaking himself in verse 16. If you're very attentive to verses 10 through 16, Malachi is speaking from 10 through 15. But now, in verse 16, it's actually the Lord who is actually speaking. And we will be helped by understanding verse 16 by placing it in its post-exilic context. So let us turn to the post-exilic context, which is the appropriate context for the book of Malachi. You remember Ezra, the priest, and Nehemiah, the governor. Both are mentioned, by the way, in Nehemiah 8:9. Right after the exile, they oversaw the children of Israel as they returned to the land and rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple. If you recall, I encouraged you in a previous message to perhaps read chapters 8 and 9 on your own in order to grasp the wonderful worship of the Lord through the reading of the Word of God, the law, the confession of sin, the true and sorrowful repentance, and the renewal of faith in the Lord, who alone is God, who made heaven the heaven of heavens and all its hosts. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. As glorious and uplifting the content of Nehemiah's book is, there is a sad reminder of the sinful passions of the human heart, which can rock a splendid, wonderful setting. Right in the context of heavenly worship, confession, repentance, and faith, arose a cancer of sin from deep within the human heart that was not mastered by Nehemiah's reform movement. It is mentioned at the end of his book. And this sin will grow and grow until it profanes every aspect of Israelite life in Malachi's day. Worship, the cities, the countrysides, the homes, the sins that we noted last week from our previous text there in verse 12 of our text. And that is, the sin is marrying foreign women who were idolaters, compromising the pure and true faith of Israel's covenant Lord, Father, and God. We are told in Malachi that time elapsed from the day of repentance and renewal of faith and worship in Israel, and the sins that are recorded at the end of Nehemiah's narrative. In fact, the scripture says that Nehemiah had gone and visited King Artaxerxes in Babylon, the scripture says, for some time. And then he returned to Jerusalem to discover much evil in the courts of the house of the Lord. Here's where we come to see some very important points being made here in Nehemiah 13, if you want to follow this. I think we have seen something like this before in history. We have. When Moses was on Sinai, it did not take long at all for the children of Israel to become restless and demand of Aaron a construction of a golden calf to worship and enter into raw immorality. Likewise, as Nehemiah is away, it does not take long for the people to desecrate the good deeds of worship in the house of the Lord. Nehemiah 13, verse 14. We find the children of Judah selling food on the Sabbath. We read about that this morning. We have a reason, you see, in bringing that to your attention in terms of the reading of God's will. Verses 15 through 13, through 18. Which, by the way, if you were thinking and connecting dots immediately, you possibly thought that it sort of has a parallel. Where? Jesus. In the money changers, in the temple, that passage. We find the children of Judah selling food on the Sabbath there, and in those days, Nehemiah also saw that the Israelites, as well as the priests, married foreign women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. From what I read, verse 23. Here we go. Right on cue. You can be assured, congregation, you can be assured that if a person's heart is not set right in their relationship with the Lord on worship and with regard to the Sabbath, then their moral lifestyle will dissolve into rebellion and personal psychological turmoil, turning their hearts into their own authority as they struggle internally with what is right and what is wrong in the world and in their life. Like we have highlighted in our previous messages, Nehemiah admonishes them by reminding them of the actions of Solomon with foreign women, verse 26. And then he takes control. You want to notice, he takes control of the situation by acting as a true governor of God's civil justice in the Lord's kingdom and church. An interesting text emerges. Here it comes. Look at verse 25 of Nehemiah 13. "And I, Nehemiah, confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to your sons, or take their daughters for your sons or yourselves.'" You talk about leadership. You talk about leadership in God's kingdom and in Christ's church. Now, why do I even mention the term Christ's church here? The bride of Christ, in this context of the civil governor of Judah, because the book of Nehemiah ends by speaking of Nehemiah cleaning the desecration of the priesthood, who had also married foreign women and contaminated all the duties of the priesthood, verses 28 through 31, which is a tremendous important point to know as we make transition to Malachi. Are you grasping what is going on here through the leadership of Nehemiah? After a wonderful book for 12 chapters, we once again have a period where the dreaded scars of sin emerge under the same headings: worship, idolatry, and in the home, a thorough perversion of unbelief. But as the book ends, we have Nehemiah as a type of Christ, reinstituting the sanctity of the priesthood and worship that also points to the final priestly office and service of Christ, which is the final glorious assembly of the saints who will enjoy him forever and ever. But the message of Nehemiah ends just like the time that had elapsed when Nehemiah was in Babylon with King Artaxerxes. So contamination, desecration, and profane lifestyles will emerge in Judah and Israel between the time of Nehemiah and Malachi, in the same ways, in the same degree, among the people and the priests. In fact, it has evolved to such a wicked degree that the Lord has to send his word once again through a prophet who speaks his infallible word, Malachi himself. But our text in Malachi this morning has a further companion. It's the book of Ezra. We have just connected Nehemiah to last week's message, but what about the issue of divorce in this week's text in Malachi? Ezra, the Levitical priest, presents the post-exilic exercises of the Levitical priest concerning their office and the building of the altar and temple. for the first eight chapters, the first eight chapters of Ezra, we have before us in those first eight chapters mostly a positive reestablishment of the Levitical priesthood after the Babylonian captivity. As the ninth chapter of Ezra begins, we are face to face again with the problem of mixed marriages among the priests with the daughters and the sons of foreign lands. That begins in Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, and continues all the way through the 10th chapter, verse 44. Ezra is taken so strongly by the faithlessness of this act, 9:4, on the part of the returnees from the exile, that he tore his garment. The text says he tore his cloak. He pulled his hair out from his head and his beard. And he sat in complete humiliation and being appalled before the Lord and the people. Chapter 9, verse 3. Are you noticing here? Ezra, the priest, as a type of Christ, takes on the humiliation before the people for their faithlessness in sin. Whereas, if you recall what we have just said about Nehemiah, the governor king, as a type of Christ, humiliates the people in that case. The people in the judgment of the Lord by pulling out his hair. Not 13:25 of Nehemiah. In these two individuals of post-exilic revelation, we are seeing the two offices of Christ forecast before Judah and Israel. In Nehemiah, we are seeing the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, and in Ezra, we're seeing the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want to miss that. So let us return to Ezra. As Ezra enters into humiliation before the priests and the people, notice further how he intercedes as a Christ-like forerunner, to pray, confess, weep before the house of the Lord in worship, as the people assemble before him. Don't miss that beautiful text in Ezra 10:1. Concerning the posture of Ezra. The people, the remnant now coming out of captivity, enter into, don't miss that, Ezra's humiliation for them by weeping bitterly in solemn and sincere repentance for their unfaithfulness to God's word about marrying foreign daughters and sons. They repent. They confess. Now get this. Get this, which is so often missing after confession and repentance. They act. They bring forth the fruits meant for repentance. Sometimes that's a novel idea,
in the church.
Don't miss these fruits of repentance in action. They take a covenant oath, forecasting the covenant oath of heavenly, glorified marriage. And they will only marry within the covenant line of faith. Ezra 10:3. In doing so, they are going to make right. Don't miss it. They are going to make right their lives according to the word of God. And they divorce their foreign wives. Ezra 10:3-5. Ezra honors and blesses this oath of compliance to the word of God, making right according to the word of God through repentance and action. And action. Now, granted, the picture of divorce here in Ezra is somewhat different than the picture in Malachi, which we read this morning in our text. In Ezra, God is honoring divorce because through this literal act of repentance, the people are conforming their lives to the absolute authority of the word of the Lord. Such a divorce honors the sanctity of the Lord's person and his name. And it honors his sanctity from the perversion of pagan deities. Essentially, in Malachi, the Lord is taking the same line of thought, but applying it to a different picture. In Malachi, we are told that God hates divorce because the men of Israel are acting contrary to God's word by divorcing their own wives within covenant Israel and marrying women outside the covenant, women outside the dominion and perversions women under the dominion and the perversions of foreign idolatry. God hates this type of divorce. In other words, the men in Israel and Judah of that day freely decided to violate the implications of the fifth commandment to honor the construct of being a godly father in the home, and in doing so, they have desecrated the heart and soul of living in union, communion, and fellowship with the sole creator and redeemer in the entire universe, proclaimed in the prelude of the law, Exodus 20, verse 2, and in the first two commandments of God's law. Congregation, by looking at Nehemiah and Ezra, we have a fuller context for understanding Malachi chapter 2, 10 through 16. Both verses 10 through 12 and verses 13 through 16. I know I have not had time to develop this morning a very important point that I brought to your attention last week. That is, in order to truly penetrate our participation in the text by faith, we must see the theocratic kingdom of God in the Old Testament as a prelude to heaven, where in heaven divorce is extinct and the bride and the bridegroom are bonded eternally in faithful marriage. I plead with you to contemplate upon that point in your soul during this coming week. Hence, as we conclude this morning, as believers in Christ, one point is always constant in the Word of God of our covenant Lord. Sons and daughters must always be instructed about the glorious joy and treasures of marrying in faithfulness in the Lord. To marry in the Lord always has the wonderful humiliation of Christ, securing you in marriage as pictured in Ezra. Marrying in the Lord always has the gracious and strong admonition of Christ to remain sanctified in your marriage, as pictured in Nehemiah. Those components, the humiliation and the admonishment of Christ, is at the heart of a faithful marriage. Don't miss it. Humiliation and admonishment of Christ is at the heart of a faithful marriage between godly husbands and wives. In this marriage, in that particular marriage, the radiance of Christ's heavenly marriage shines into the life of his pilgrim church on earth and is a light shining into the dark cultures of marriage, which the Christian marriage illuminates. May the Holy Spirit, shine the Son's heavenly marriage into our lives here and within this congregation. Let me encourage all of us to live in the exaltation and faithfulness of our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, each and every day. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, what a bond, what an oath thou hast taken with us. We ask, O Lord, that by your mercy and your grace, in your forgiveness, that thou will continue to secure in us through thy Spirit that bond, the bond that is forever between the bridegroom and the bride. In the marriages in our congregation, we ask your special guidance, your special bond, your Holy Spirit, to help each of us live this in our practice each day. We know we are weak, but we do have in our union with Christ, already that heavenly, glorious marriage bond. Help us through thy Spirit to act. In Christ's name, amen.